This morning, I want us to return to our study of Thomas Watson's small work, The Godly Man's Picture. If you recall, if you were here back in November, last time I taught here, we began with an introduction to that work. And just as a reminder, because if you're like myself, you tend to forget what happens week from week, I'm sure you probably don't remember much from November. So just as a reminder, what we looked at last time, the book itself is Watson's attempt to describe and to articulate what a godly man looks like. What are the characteristics of a godly man? What are the identifying marks of a person who is godly? And so we considered Paul's words in Titus 2, 11 through 14, where he writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And we saw how that passage sums up the necessity of the believer's need to pursue holiness. That is, that the grace of God that saves, the grace of God that redeems us from sin, is also a grace that redeems us from the effects of sin. Shows us how it works in our lives negatively, in that we are to deny ourselves and our sinful passions, but also positively in the sense that we are to pursue godliness and Christ-likeness. And we saw how that's true for every single person who has truly tasted and experienced the grace of God, and that there are no exceptions. There's no exception clauses to this. If you're a professing believer in Christ, this is what your life's supposed to look like. And then we spent the remaining time considering the introduction of Watson's book, where he considers several characteristics of godliness in general. And just to review those real quickly, he points out that the first thing is that godliness is a real thing. That is, it is something you can see in someone. It is something that the grace of God works in a person. Secondly, godliness is an intrinsic thing. That is, it's not merely what we see on the outside. It's not merely a show we put on, but it's first and foremost what comes out of the heart. And the third thing is this: godliness is a supernatural thing. That is, none of us can just merely conjure it up of ourselves. The natural man is incapable of exercising godliness as something that the Spirit of God must produce. Fourthly, Watson brings out that godliness is an extensive thing, and that is, it touches all of life. If we're believers, then there's not one aspect of our life that shouldn't have the impact of the grace of God, that shouldn't be trained for godliness. And the fifth aspect is that godliness is intense. That is, in his using that phrase there, it's something to be pursued. That is, we don't just passively sit back and wait for it to happen. It's something that we pursue after, that we chase after. Sixthly, godliness is a glorious thing. That is ultimately what we're being prepared for in this life, is that we will be godly, that we will be like Christ in eternity. And then lastly, godliness is a permanent thing. That is, once, if the grace of God begins a work in a person's life and begins that work of godliness, then nothing is going to end it. Nothing can stop that work from continuing. And then we then ended with some counsels that Watson gave to those who only appear to have a show of godliness. So this morning, as we continue the study, we are still dealing for the most part with introductory matters. The book itself, and if you're interested in wanting to read it, I know there's a copy in the library, and then there's also, it can be found online as well. But the bulk of the book is taken up with Watson describing specific characteristics or marks of godliness that should be seen in believers. So even though that's the bulk of the book, when I say introductory matters, I don't want to give the impression that what we covered last time and today is less important. Think of last lesson and this lesson as more of a foundation to properly understand the marks that he brings out. What I want us to consider this morning are two connected truths that must be embraced if we are to be those who flourish in true godliness. And those two truths that I want to look at this morning is, first of all, our absolute dependence on our union with Christ as the power to live godly, and then to consider the gospel realities that are ours in light of that union with Christ as the motivating factor in our pursuit of godliness. So if you want to shorten that, union with Christ as our need for godliness and the gospel as our encouragement to live godly. So the first thing I want us to consider is our dependence on our union with Christ. And if you want to, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now we know that all those who have come to faith in Christ have been made alive. We have gone from death to life. So as Paul brings out here in Ephesians 2, beginning of verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So you have that passage there, and then you have also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writing that, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we've been made alive, we've been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. But as we read this passage, notice the language that Paul uses here. For instance, he says, "We have been made alive together with Christ. We have been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's kindness is given toward us in Christ Jesus. And then we are created in Christ Jesus. And then if anyone is in Christ." Notice the emphasis that Paul is placing here. There's no life, there's no spiritual life, no eternal life apart from Christ. At least in these passages here, Paul cannot describe who we are apart from Christ. Everything about us as Christians is rooted in the fact that we are in him. But I want us to focus on a particular aspect of our union with Christ, and that is the fact that this union is what enables us to live godly. So consider Paul's famous words of Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That verse is one that we all know. And again, if you're you see that verse, we see it quoted in regards to things all the way from the Christian life to playing sports games. But I think I'm safe in saying that Paul didn't have sports in mind when he wrote that to the Philippians. But I think we can get an idea of what he did have in mind as those things we can do through Christ as we survey the book of Philippians. So here are some things, just going through the Philippians itself, that we're exhorted to be and to do, and we can only do through Christ. So Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Philippians 2, 1-5, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, 12-16, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Same chapter, verses 7 through 14. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Philippians 4:4-6, rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:8-9, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And then the immediate context where our verse is found, Philippians 4:12-13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, all those passages that we've read there were just in the book of Philippians itself. But which one of those do you think Paul would have isolated and said that he had on his own? Again, I think where he says that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, all these things are kept in mind. And that should be the mindset for us as well. If we're to rejoice always, if we're to stand fast, if we're to obey the things that we are taught, we can only do so through Christ. Now, I think all of us would agree that it's only as we abide in Christ that we can grow and are conformed more to his image. But here's what I want to focus on in light of this. But how many of us, as we live our Christian life day in and day out, are consciously dependent on our union with Christ for fresh supplies of the Spirit for living the life we are called to? That's a question I ask myself as well. If we were to do a test here, we all would say we're united with Christ. It's absolutely necessary. But is it something that we're consciously dependent on each and every day in and day out? Whether we're in the home, whether we're at work, no matter what we're doing, are we conscious of that union? Now, I hope, as all of us, I would assume, would have the desire from what we just read in Philippians there, that we would want to see those things in our own lives as well. And yet, we're only going to see those as much as we are dependent on Christ to be conformed to his image. So consider Jesus' words in John 15. If you want to, go ahead and turn over there. John 15. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Notice that last phrase, without me, you can do nothing. There's nothing in the Christian life that we can look at, nothing we can read in our Bibles that we're called to be, can look at and say that we've got this. And yet very often we act like it. Day in, day out, we have the attitude, and we act like we have the attitude that we're on our own, that we've got it taken care of. We can fall into the trap of thinking that growth in the Christian life means independence rather than increased dependence. Our ability to live the Christian life is not because we are new creatures, but because we are new creatures in Christ. We don't get up each morning and then go through the day just repeating the words, just do it. And for some of you, you'll know what I'm referencing there. We don't just keep saying, just do it. We don't clench our fists, grit our teeth, hoping to make it to the end of the day in one piece by our own strength. If that's how we are going day in and day out, we are not acting like those who believe Jesus when he says, without me, you can do nothing. And nowhere do we see this attitude show itself than in prayer. Our prayer life is a gauge of how much we believe that without Christ, we can do nothing. If we pray little, it is because we're thinking that in and of ourselves, we've got this. If there's something that we might worry about ourselves, but we never take it in prayer, it's because ultimately we think we can work it out. We have the strength within ourselves to get through it. We got this whole Christian living thing. If something major happens in Yao, we know that without Christ, we can do nothing. But that's only on the major things. Small things we've got. But day-to-day interactions with others, with one another, my devotional time, which I'm very consistent in, by the way, because I've disciplined myself for it, surely for those things we can get by. How many? And I'm not saying that I was disciplined, that's not, but you get what I'm saying. Habits are good things. We're creatures of habits. They can be bad, but they can be good in something like that. But how many of us can fall into our habit that we have our set time, where we have, you know, where we read the Word, we pray, and we don't even think how dependent we are on the Spirit of Christ to continue in that. Because it's habit. We do it. We got it. Brethren, Jesus didn't qualify the word nothing. There's nothing, there's no footnote, there's nothing that he says, without me, you can do nothing. He doesn't provide an exception clause, and neither should we. We tend to think that if we feel weak in the Christian life, then something must be wrong. Yet it is usually in those moments that we cling to Christ the strongest. We are never stronger than when our weakness drives us to Christ and his strength. And that is what I'm wanting to convey and make sure that we get from this first point. If we are to be those who are exemplary in our godliness, then we must be constantly close to Christ and dependent on him. We're not going to grow. We're not going to catch the eye of the world, so to speak, unless we stay close to Christ and realize that every single aspect of the Christian life, we're dependent on him for that. So that's the first point. That's why I wanted to stress. This wasn't going to be an exhaustive study on union with Christ. No way that could be done in one time. But merely to point out that fact that we must be dependent. We cannot think of ourselves as independent in our daily Christian life. So that's something of the Christian's utter necessity of dependence on Christ for all things we are called upon in the Christian life. Now I want us to turn to our second main heading, which is the encouragement we find for godliness. So in other words, not only through Christ are we given the power to be godly, but also in Christ, through all the gospel blessings that are ours in him, we are giving overwhelming encouragement to be godly. These encouragements are true for each and every individual who is trusting in Christ for salvation. There's no exception. If your only hope of salvation is in Christ, these things are true of you. They are not exclusive to a higher level of Christians, but every single one of us can claim these encouragements through the gospel in Christ. Now, where we struggle with these encouragements is not in the fact that they are true, but in the fact of our application of them to us. As we would confess that they're true, but we don't always have the encouragement that they are true for us, or that we know the joy that they bring. In other words, are they really mine? We know these gospel promises are true in the gospel, but are they true for me? We don't doubt they are true for any who come and embrace Christ We just doubt whether we really have done so and can claim a share in these promises that we are about to look at. But if we are going to pursue with eagerness and a sense of freedom, full godliness in all areas of life, then we need to have a sense of assurance. Without a joy sense, a full acceptance of forgiveness with God through Christ, we can pursue godliness, and we should. We will do so with a limp, and there will be a nagging doubt or the burdened heart. In the gospel, God, through Christ, has graciously provided all things needed for our salvation and has provided an answer to all our fears and doubts. Consider these truths related to our salvation that are meant to be an encouragement to us and a help in our pursuit of godliness. And these are points that Watson brings out actually in the very beginning of the book. His whole basis for the book is from Psalm 32:1, with David's psalm of repentance there, and his sense of joy in the fact that his sins are forgiven. And so Watson begins the book by laying out these truths of forgiveness that we need to lay hold of as well. So the first thing, forgiveness of sin is an act of God's free grace. Now, that's something all of us could get correct if we were to take a theology quiz here. We all know that everything about our salvation is due to the grace of God. And yet, how many of us, while getting that correct in our theology, have trouble applying that theology to our day-to-day Christian living? But think of it. If forgiveness is caused by God's grace, there is nothing I did to earn it, or to secure it in the first place. And there is a sense of freedom in that, because it begins and ends with God, not with me. Because it means that if I did nothing to earn it or secure it to begin with, there is nothing I can do to lose it. And that should take a huge burden off us in our pursuit of godliness. It's not that God is, as it were, standing with a ruler in hand waiting for the smallest infraction. Our grace is secured in Christ. There's nothing that can change that, nothing that can separate us from that. So instead of us worrying what happens if I mess up, what happens if I stumble, there should be freedom in the fact that even if we mess up, even if we do stumble, His grace cannot end. It doesn't cut us off from His grace. Now, again, I'm not saying a carelessness. I'm not saying anything that would tolerate sin or anything like that. But the sense of a person who is trusting in Christ, who is seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, still going to struggle with sin, still going to fall. But the fact that the grace of God is secured in Christ, not by His experience, should be a wonderful comfort to us. Our forgiveness has been offered by grace, not by merit, and is kept through grace and not through our effort. And it's Watson. Pardon of sin is a fine thread spun out of the heart of free grace. He who is pardoned is all bestrewn with mercy. When the Lord pardons a sinner, He does not pay a debt only, but gives a legacy. Second point, God, in forgiving sin, remits the guilt and penalty. That is, removes the guilt and the penalty. If one was left, that is, if only guilt was taken away and the penalty left, we would still have a sense of foreboding of what was to come. There would be a cloud that would overshadow over everything because we knew that judgment still has to come. Or if the penalty was taken away but the guilt left, we would live and serve under a dark cloud of the burden of guilt. But in forgiveness, God takes both away. We enjoy now the knowledge and freedom of guilt being removed and no longer having to be carried. We have had the burden removed and taken away that for so long kept us confined. Also, the penalty of sin is gone. Judgment has already been passed and has been passed on the Son. That's why all those who are in Christ, judgment has already been given. So we no longer have to fear what the last day is going to hold, because the pronouncement we hear then at the last day is going to be the one already passed on us through the gospel for all who believe on the Son. It's not going to be a surprise. There's not going to be an overturned verdict. If we are in Christ, judgment has already been passed. The verdict has already been given as not guilty. And the last day, God is going to declare that to the entire world. We would be in a poor spot if only one was dealt with. But think of it. The penalty of sin is taken away. There's no penalty. Sin has been conquered. And what is that penalty but eternal death and torment and destruction? We no longer have to fear that. In Christ, it is removed. And what about the guilt? How often does the guilt of sin keep us from knowing a sense of freedom in our lives and joy in the Christian life? But the guilt has been taken away because the blood of Christ is sufficient. What bulls and goats can never do, Christ did by his sacrifice. Thirdly, forgiveness of sin is through the blood of Christ. This is something we all agree with and know is vital to our forgiveness. But think of it, our forgiveness is secured not by how clean we make ourselves, not by all the labors we could accomplish, but it is irrevocably secured through the perfect blood of Christ. Not with gold or silver or with anything that can perish, but the full and free blood of our covenant surety. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:17-22, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Fourthly, God, having forgiven sin, will no longer bring it to remembrance. How wonderful a fact that is. How much do we struggle with forgetting sin, forgetting sins that have been done against us? And yet God has promised that he's not going to remember any of our sins against us. Consider the following verses to speak to this reality. Psalm 103:12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 38:17. "Indeed, it was for my own peace." And this is part of Hezekiah's prayer after the Lord had healed him. "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." And it is a sense that they're behind God's back. He no longer sees them. He no longer brings them to account. Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Micah 7:18-19, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Hebrews 8:10-12. This is the writer to the Hebrews quoting from Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Brethren, if God is willing to call our sin no more to remembrance, then do we think we are more holy or righteous than God when we do it? How often do we cripple ourselves and burden ourselves with the guilt of sin when we call it past sins to remember, and sins that have been brought to Christ, sins that have his blood covering them, we continue to bring them up, even though God has said, "I will no longer remember them." Satan would love nothing more than to have you crippled with guilt over a sin that has been washed in the blood of Christ, and one which God calls no more to remembrance. I didn't write it here, but Watson says that God's forgetting of our sin is not a cork that's thrown into the ocean, but it's a lead that sinks to the bottom. The idea of a cork would just bounce, would keep coming back up. But lead, drop it, you'll never see it again. Luther stated the following: "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: 'I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also.'" They're echoing from Romans 8. And Watson encloses with a couple applications regarding our sense of forgiveness. The first thing he addresses is how sad it is to lack it. To lack this, not to doubt the sense that God does forgive sins, but to lack the sense of assurance in our own life, in our own heart, that our sins have been dealt with and forgiven. These truths should be the joy of every believer, but yet we know by experience that not all gospel realities are experientially enjoyed in our day-to-day life. Let me touch briefly on ways that we may be hindered from knowing the comfort of these truths. And I do so, this is more by way of general thought, but three broad categories. We can lose a sense of these comfort from these promises through carelessness. This can show itself either in an attitude that begins to make compromise with sin or one that grows slack in pursuing godliness. In regard to the former, that is, compromise with sin, we may well find our case to be like that of David in Psalm 32, who wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." It's from Psalm 32, 3-5. I think, after reading that, it's safe to say that during the time that David is describing there, that he was not enjoying a comfortable and joyous sense that his sins were forgiven. He's burdened. The language he's using there is describing someone who is slowly wasting away, not someone who is flourishing. And why? Because he kept his sins, because he wasn't bringing them in repentance before the Lord. In Psalm 66:18, we have the well-known words, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And the idea there is hiding iniquity, cherishing iniquity, not exposing it, not putting it to death. So what Pastor Jim's been touching on with Owen would cover this first point, someone who is slack in that duty of mortification. Would not you, if they're truly one of Christ, then they shouldn't be experiencing a sense of forgiveness if they're slack in mortifying sin. It should cause them to be concerned. If you've eased off putting sin to death or have a pet sin you're refusing to deal with, you have lost a sense of your entitlement to these gospel realities. As I was saying, that in itself is a wake-up call to stop and consider where you are spiritually and to return in repentance. But it may be that you are failing to labor to grow in godliness. You find it much more comfortable to put yourself into a spiritual cruise control and sit back and take it easy. Now, I know if you have that attitude, it's almost always going to be connected with slacking off in a watchfulness of sin as well. The two go hand in hand. So I don't want to give the impression that you can be slack with sin and pursuing godliness, or laying off pursuing godliness and yet you're still mortifying sin. I'm only dividing them up to describe them better and help us understand them better. A healthy Christian is one who is both putting off as well as putting on. To lack one is to necessarily lack the other. To illustrate what I'm referring to here in this point, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's this idea of not pursuing godliness, not growing in the faith. 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's Peter calling us to there? He's calling us to pursue these things. He's calling us to grow in these things. But notice what he says in verse 9. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice what Peter says there concerning those who lack these things. That is, those who do not have clear evidence of this growing and adding to their faith, those who are not giving all diligence, they have forgotten they were cleansed from their former sins. And likely the fact as well that they may never have even tasted of the grace of God. They are not daily living in light of gospel realities of who they are in Christ. So those would be the type that you would describe should not have a comfortable sense of the forgiveness of their sins. But is that you? Have you taken on the mindset that pursuing and adding to your faith is optional? And as a result, have you lost a present sense of the enjoyment of the knowledge of having your sins forgiven? If so, then the remedy is the same that we just considered. Stop and consider where you are and return and repent to that fount that is always open. That's the first point. We can lose a sense of these promises of forgiveness to us through carelessness. The second one is through unbelief. Now, this one is, I think, way more subtle and hard to detect because it comes at us with a sense of our own unworthiness. Those who find themselves in this position don't doubt the power of God to save or the promises of God in the gospel. What they doubt is whether it is true for them. We may doubt the reality of the gospel and our share in it because of past sins. That is, we think our sins are too great, because we feel our faith is not strong enough, or that somehow we convince ourselves we are the exception. And so we look for some extra confirmation from God that we indeed are saved and know these gospel blessings. But I believe at the root of such a struggle is ultimately a refusal to believe in the promises God has already given. We think that we are the exception, that God has to prove to us that these truths are true when he has already confirmed each and every gospel promise through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection itself is the guarantee that these promises are true. And personally for myself, this is what I struggled with when I was under a sense of conviction and coming to faith in Christ. I always struggled with how I can be sure I was saved or the question of whether my faith was really true. So I would always be trying to read something, whether it be a Spurgeon sermon, whether it be a Puritan, always trying to get my hands on something or trying to find a sermon that would address it, thinking that I would find some secret answer through listening to that would give me rest and would give me peace and would give me the assurance I wanted. But it was always something elusive. I never could get hold of it. And that was because there was a mixture of unbelief in regards to simply resting on the promises of God as it relates to salvation. And that continued till I was slowly brought to realize that the foundation of assurance is ultimately outside of myself, and that centers on the work of Christ, on the promises of God, on the promises and actions of one who cannot lie, and who has confirmed these promises by himself, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge in Christ, as the writer to the Hebrews brings out. And again, God was pleased to do that through the preaching of the word, through the normal preaching of the word, not me trying to find certain sermons on certain texts, but through the ministry of the word, he worked that through. And that is why we can embrace these truths regarding forgiveness for ourselves if we are in Christ. If you're trusting in Christ, if he is your only hope, then these promises are yours as well. And they've been confirmed because they're promises from God himself. He cannot lie. And the Christ himself has been resurrected means the sacrifice he's made on our behalf has been accepted by the Father. So the last point in those who lack assurance of these realities is the hardest. As we're dealing with those who may lack a sense of assurance. And this one is hard because there is no sin they are clinging to. It is not because they are growing lack in their duty or pursuing holiness. It is not because they doubt the promises of God for them. There are those who can identify with the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. They may feel like Job. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's from Job 23:8-12. Such testing in a sense of the absence of the joy of these realities can be a sore test for a believer. So there may be some here who are struggling with a sense of assurance, and it's not because of sin. It's not because you're refusing to deal with sin or you're refusing to pursue holiness in Christ. Simply, there is a sense of a lack of the presence of God. You know he's there. You know his promises are true. You know he hasn't abandoned you, and yet that felt sense is missing. And what I've already said has in no way meant to be a source of adding to your pain if you find yourself there. You know, there are times and seasons in the Christian life where the experiential reality of these truths is lacking in the way we would like. And when such seasons come, we can only wait expectantly, like the psalmist, and hope in God, and stay close to where he may be found, and trust that, like David, we too will be able to say, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 27:13-14. Consider, though, what David says there. He says, if I didn't believe that I would see God's goodness, not in eternity, not in heaven, not when I get the glory, but in the land of the living, that is, before I die, I would have lost heart. And he says, wait on the Lord. So the temptation may be to, if you find yourself in that state, to try to drive yourself crazy, for lack of a better term, of trying to get that assurance back, trying to get that presence back. And yet, Scripture tells us to wait and to hope in God. Stay where he is. Stay where he may be found. Stay within the means of grace. He will bring you out of that. So lastly, as we close here, again, what we dealt with was how sad it is for those who lack it. You can go through periods in the Christian life without a sense of the assurance of those promises for them. But the last thing he closes with is how sweet it is to have it. How sweet it is for the child of God to know these things for himself and to live in light of them. And for those who are enjoying these comforts now, can you not testify to the joy and the freedom it gives you in the Christian life? We can find ourselves to be like those Isaiah describes in Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And again, that's because our strength is ultimately in the Lord, not in ourselves. Well, brethren, may God help us to grow in these things in the days ahead, to practice these things, again, to be consciously dependent on Christ daily, not just for the big things in life, but each day in and day out in the little things. And may he cause each and every one of us who are in him to know a joyous sense of his presence and of his assurance for our salvation. Well, before we end here, go ahead and ask a couple of men if they would be willing to pray these things. Daryl and Robbie, and then I will close.
Our Father.